All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 this evening. And we getting into this book that tells the story, tells the account of the kings of Judah. And the beginning chapters are handling of Solomon. And we know in chapter 1, Solomon is asked the question by the Lord, "Ask what I shall give thee." And we talked about Solomon's response, and his response is in the context of the covenant of David, his father. That has been such a blessing to me to look at passages of Scripture and even my own life within the context that is appropriate for them. And we know that as we read through the Bible, covenants are revealed. Covenants are made by the Lord. And of course, we today, and I operate in a relationship with God and the new covenant of Jesus Christ and His precious blood. We talked about, in chapter 6 last time, we talked through Solomon's prayer to the Lord. He is on a scaffolding above the crowd of people that there, and they're dedicating the temple to the Lord. He is kneeling, and his hands are upraised to the Lord, and he prays a heartfelt, humble prayer to the Lord. This is the King of Israel. In his prayer, he is making much of the greatness of God and the fact that God hears the prayers from heaven. We talked about how over and over this phrase is repeated in his prayer. He says, "Then hear thou from heaven. Then hear thou from heaven." I believe he's praying this heartfelt prayer because he believes that God does hear from heaven. In this context, we also have seen that God comes and he dwells in this place, the temple. And we talked about this place. And we talked about how Israel and what we see with Israel and God's relationship with Israel is depicted in physical and tangible terms, the land. They have a land that God has provided for them and set forth. And we still look for that final fulfillment of that land belonging to Israel and on a king ruling on the throne of David. And we believe this to be literally something that God is going to fulfill through Jesus Christ in his second coming as he sits upon the throne of David. We talked about that literal place, this place of the temple where God chose to dwell. In chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshiped and they praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.'" I draw your attention to what they observed. I don't believe they're just making these things up. I believe what the Spirit of God has written down through holy men of the Scriptures is a retelling of what actually took place and what these people observed. You notice their response is that they're bowing themselves to the ground. They have seen the fire come down from heaven. Listen, church, fire just doesn't normally come down from heaven. There's just a few places in the Scriptures that you see this take place. Fire comes down from heaven. My mind is brought back to what happened on Mount Carmel. And I always mix this up, but I'm almost positive it's Elijah. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but it's Elijah, right? It's either Elijah or Elisha, and I'm pretty confident it's Elijah. And he's up on Mount Carmel, and it's the whole contest between Baal and God. And so he gives the prophets of Baal the opportunity to try to get Baal to answer their prayers and to light the sacrifice on fire. And of course they do it all day, and Elijah in his way is teasing them and mocking them, yes, and of course there's no fire from heaven because Baal is not real. When Elijah has his turn, he emphasizes it by wetting the sacrifice and putting in just lots of water and everything soaked. And then he prays out to the God the Father, God from heaven, and a fire comes down and consumes everything. Everything. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I mean, how else can you interpret that? And so the Lord here recognizes what has happened in the prayers of King Solomon and the efforts of King Solomon building this place. And fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord fills the house. What God is doing here is He is providing evidence for the people of Israel that He's here. He's dwelling here. Now, this took place in the wilderness. If you remember, in the wilderness as they were exiting out of Egypt, and we're going to talk through this in the book of Exodus. Okay, you're going to get to see how God works amongst His people, and how He physically and tangibly, through the Shekinah glory, is dwelling amongst His people, so that His people understand that He is right there with them. And He's with them, and He has chosen to dwell amongst them. And He's not dwelling amongst these other nations all around, but He has chosen to dwell amongst them. They are His people. This takes nothing away from God's vision for the nations. But we do discern and understand that God has chosen His specific way and plan to work through the people of Israel. So we have the people and their response bowing themselves to the ground, and they're worshiping, they're praising the Lord. And notice what is recorded, what they say, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." When I read that, I was reminded, I've read this before. This mercy endureth forever. And listen to the places where we see mercy in 2 Chronicles. In chapter 1, verse 8, Solomon said unto God, "Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and has made me to reign in his stead." How did God show mercy to David his father? Well, remember, David was a murderer, a liar, an adulterer. He wasn't the best of fathers. And yet, the testimony of David in the New Testament, he's a man after God's own heart. Mercy. That's mercy. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13, "And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord." This is in chapter 5, and it appears as if this is the same accounting that we see in chapter 7, and we have the prayer of Solomon in between. I do not believe that the house was filled twice, but we recognize that this is emphasized and spoken of twice on either side of Solomon's prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 now, verse 6, we read, and the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. I note the mention of David and mercy. And I was drawn to consider the Psalms. And of course, when you think of the Psalms, this phrase comes to mind as well, the mercy of God. In Psalm 106 and verse 1, we read, Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. I take you to Psalm 118. And what do we read? Verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. I take you to Psalm 136, where there is 26 times that the psalmist writes, For his mercy endureth forever. For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. 26 times, for his mercy endureth forever. I believe that God wanted his people to understand him as a truly merciful God. In fact, that is so key, such a key part of his character, that God is merciful and that he does not give to us what we truly do deserve, right? The times that there is sin in the camp, that there's sin in the kingdom. And under these covenants that God has established, the blessings and the cursings, and you read through Deuteronomy, and you get to see that if you sin against the Lord, then there is repercussions for that. There's consequences. Under these covenant of Moses. But we see that God is merciful. And so the very evidence in the scripture that God is merciful lends us to understand the value of our faith in God. I want to remind you, the just shall live by faith. And so as we realize both Old and New Testament saints, they come to God, not because of how good they are or good we are. We come because we have believed in him. And God has revealed unto us his mercy, which is an appeal to our faith, an appeal to our belief. Do I truly believe God and that he is merciful, that he is good, and that his mercy endureth forever? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we've seen that the Lord has come and dwelt among his people. He has come to this place. He has come to the temple. Where is the temple? The temple is in Jerusalem. That is the place that God chose to be the central, the seat of his dwelling. That is where the king of David was established and where he ruled and reigned. That's where Solomon is ruling and reigning. When people come to visit and to see the king, they're coming to Jerusalem. And so therefore what we find is Jerusalem now plays an intricate part in world history. Isn't it interesting? It still does today. And don't be shocked, don't be surprised, because it will continue to play a crucial part. You look at a map, you look at a world map, and you look at Jerusalem, that is where people look, and that is what prophecy tells us will continue to be the central focus of the world. Again, this is all the working of God. This is not man's ideas. It's God pinpointing these physical details amongst his people. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles in verses 4 through 11 tell us more about the sacrifices and the things that Solomon did to dedicate the temple. It tells us that there were several days to several weeks of time that took place. And this was a festive time, a time of great celebration, a time of sacrifices. I mean, this is exciting. I mean, just imagine all the work that has gone into building this incredible temple. I mean, it had to be amazing. Just by understanding, I mean, we get a description in black and white, right? And there's a few accountings in history of what it's like. And yet we have no evidence of it today except for what Herod has preserved and was left after the destruction in AD 70, a wailing wall, right? Well, after the in verse 11, we read, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord," verse 12, "appeared to Solomon by night." We've seen this before. Chapter 1. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and in that time he asked him that question, "Ask what I shall give thee." What happens this time? "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer." I want to remind you, in his prayer, he repeated over and over what? "Hear thou from heaven." God responds, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. I have heard your prayer." So in other words, there is a very real relationship here. There is a very real interaction between God and men, between God and the chosen king, Solomon. There is a context in which this exists because God has given covenants and established this, and Solomon and his people are operating within the established covenants and promises that God has given to his people. "I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." God has the right to choose. All right. I mean, we can't. We're not going to be able to argue with this. We fast forward and we realize that the kingdom gets divided, and of course, this is all a result of sin. And the kingdom is divided into the northern tribes and the southern two tribes, and so you have this divided kingdom. And eventually, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom lasts longer. But what we find then as they return then from exile and come back in, the land has now been filled with people, non-Jews, or there's been intermarrying happening. And so we now have, in the New Testament, we have regions called Galilee, we have a region called Samaria, and we have a region called Judea. So this is just some history for us and the way things took place. So the northern portion of Galilee, Jewish people, and then in the middle is Samaria. And the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews of Judea because they were considered half-breeds. They had intermarried. But you know what happened with the Samaritans? Because they weren't necessarily accepted in Jerusalem anymore, they established a new place. A new place to worship God, Mount Gerizim. That happened to be in their territory. So they didn't have to go outside of Samaria and go worship the Lord. They established, they did things their own way. Now, it's just fascinating to see how all this fits, because we read here that God says, I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. So in other words, this is the place, Jerusalem. We go to John chapter 4 and we meet a Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, Jesus is there at the well and they have an interaction together, don't they? Go to John chapter 4. I want to show you a connection here that's vivid for us. Jesus meets this woman at the well. She is a Samaritan, and this is taking place in Samaria. After going through some discussion about living water and the Lord Jesus offering her living water, and the Lord telling her about herself and about her sinfulness and her having many husbands, the discussion is then turned to worship. In verse 19, this says, John 4:19 says, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In other words, you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Why did the Jews say that? Well, back in 2 Chronicles, we see that that's what the Lord said. Okay? Now, verse 21, Jesus says unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what we are finding here is we're seeing how Jesus, who is of the line of David, who is a Jew, who comes and he is born in Bethlehem of Judea. He lives up in Galilee of Nazareth in Galilee. He travels through Samaria. And he is the one whom God has sent to be the evidence amongst men of God's righteousness and to show the world what it means to fully please God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that the Old Testament time and time again points forward to, the suffering servant. It is Jesus Christ who's pointed to, the Messiah, the chosen one. And it's Jesus Christ that brings out this important detail in John chapter 4, that there's coming a time when true worshipers worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. So in other words, the place is, it's no longer an established place physically, geographically, but rather it's Jesus Christ, and it becomes something that is within individuals. Now, let me just connect another dot for you. You notice how God came and dwelt amongst the people and the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 as a fire from heaven. What happens in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost? The followers of the Lord Jesus, the disciples, the apostles are there in the upper, in that room. And all of a sudden, there's a great wind. And as tongues of fire, the Spirit comes down and dwells upon them. And therefore, from that point on, we begin to see this transition to the early church, as the church begins and we recognize that God now chooses to dwell amongst his people, and that's how he has operated, yes. But it's no longer a geographical place, but rather it is person, individual, through this very Spirit of God. Now, why the difference? Because God has established the new covenant. And that new covenant brought the attention of us, of God's people, upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so now we are looking to Jesus Christ and his blood for our salvation. We now, with great clarity, can see. We could look back with great clarity and see and understand God's plan. We are experiencing today, through Jesus Christ, that very blessing that God promised to Abraham. Through your seed, every family of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, that is through Jesus Christ. So as you are reading through the scriptures, it's important for you to interpret in the context of the covenants, in the context of where you are at and where God's people are at in relation to what God has revealed to them. See, God didn't reveal all of this all at the same time to the group. It was progressively along the way. That's how God chose to do it. We have the distinct advantage of looking back and seeing how it all fits together. Solomon didn't have all of that. But what he did have, he was expected to operate underneath that. That was the expectation upon him. Now we're going to see that because back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord has appeared to Solomon by night. I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. So we see this distinction geographically, this place. Now, verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Notice we've heard these things before. Chapter 6, in Solomon's prayer, verse 26, we read, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. Verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, in his prayer, he's recognizing that these kinds of things may come upon us as people. And he recognized in his prayer that these things come upon us as people because of sin, because of disobedience, because of enemies. So God, in his response, says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, well, why would he do that? Because you are sinning against me, because you're rebelling against me. If I command the locusts to devour the land, well, why would he do that? Because things are not right between us. Because you have not obeyed me. If I send a pestilence among my people, well, why would he do that? Why would that happen? It's because you as a people are not trusting in me and not obeying me. Remember faith. If people are living in sin and rebelling against God, then where is their faith? Wow, you look at this and you see this connection and you realize that what God is doing with Solomon is he's wanting to make this connection personally for him. You have just prayed these things. You have sought me to hear from heaven. I am hearing from heaven. And if these things happen in the life of you and your people, then verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I think we've heard this before. This is a common verse that will be used to encourage and energize people. I want to remind you that this is the context of this verse. This is in the context of the covenant that God had made with his people, and the land that we are talking about here is important. It's the land that God had promised his people. But we do recognize principally here what God is doing. Is God is in and engaging with his people. There's a relationship. He knows that he, as a holy God, is in relationship with a people who will not obey him. In a relationship with a people who will walk away, who will disobey. But what we see is we see his mercy. Notice it says, if my people. I want you to think through the last time somebody has said that about you. You belong to me. You're mine. I'm very very much aware as a dad that's the kind of language I need to use with my children. That you're my son. That you're my daughter. That you belong to me. You know, for me to express that, what am I expressing? I'm expressing a love. I'm expressing an acceptance. You are mine. I'm realizing how important it is for me as a pastor to communicate this to you. You are my flock. You know, I am very much aware that I am a sheep just like you. I am an under shepherd under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I cannot ignore that God gives pastors a flock. And as you see this, and the flock that is among you, it is the language. And so you are my flock. And I am to operate in that way. And what do you receive when you hear that from your pastor? That you are my flock. There's love. Yes. And so there's a power there. There's a possessiveness. There's you belong. And so the Lord communicates this to Solomon, and he says, if my people, you are mine, which are called by my name. So we belong, okay? If my people, we belong. You're called by my name. We're identified. We're identified by the name of our Lord. You are called by my name. You see, the reputation of the people of God, the people of Israel, let's start there, the people of Israel was amongst all the nations that it was the Lord who was their God. Do you remember, time just, I could keep on going here. But do you remember Rahab? Okay, do you remember the people of Israel? They cross over the Jordan River, and Rahab hears about this. And it's the testimony of what the Lord does. You are the Lord's people. And this convinces her on which side she wants to be. Remember that? That's powerful. You say, so if my people who are called by my name, so you belong, you're identified by my name, by the Lord. This, there are New Testament parallels here to this. Because I'm speaking not to Israel right now. I'm speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord here in this passage speaking to Israel in the context of those covenants. But yet I'm speaking to people who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood under the new covenant. We know salvation comes through Jesus. So here we are, a people. Whose people are you? To whom do you belong? It's important for you to know that. It's important for you to realize that you belong to the Lord. I believe we need to, let's go to 1 Peter. And I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see this. I want you to see what who we are, to whom we belong. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. To whom do you belong? We could talk much about this, and there's other passages that you could bring forth on this point. By whom are you identified? By whose name? It is the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus by whom we are identified. It is no accident that unsaved people looked upon believers. They saw how they were living and said, you're little Christs, Christians. By whose name are you identified? If my people you belong to the Lord, dear church. You're a part of his body. He is your head. By whom are you identified? The Lord Jesus Christ. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. This humility is yet another evidence of faith. Humble people, a humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Right? A humility is evidence of this faith. You humble yourself. And as you're as we're looking through this from Solomon's perspective and in his prayer unto the Lord, in the context of his father, the covenant made with his father, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of Abraham. This humility is what we see and how God responds to a humble heart. Isn't this what took place with David when Nathan came and told him the story? And David said, "How dare that man, that rich man, kill and take the lamb of the poor man?" And Nathan looked at him and said, "You are that man," after his sin with Bathsheba. And what do we find? And we find the Psalms in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. We see this expression of a humble heart. You know what humility is? You know what? Humility is not just beating yourself up and pushing yourself down into the ground. Yes, it is a lowliness, but it's a lowliness simply because you have a right understanding of who you are. A right understanding of who you are, what? In the context of, there's a holy God. There's a holy God that's calling the shots. There's a holy God that is dwelling in this place. And he just burned up all the sacrifices. There's a holy God that's speaking to me and communicating to me, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Well, when we're in that position of humility, what else do we have? What other options do we have? Because when we truly realize who we are in the face of the holy God, we pray. Because in our prayer, again, we are expressing the faith. We are expressing our need of God. I need you. But you know what we're also expressing? I believe you're able. I believe you can handle anything I bring to you. So out of our humility, you pray. Jesus talked about a Pharisee and a tax collector that went to pray. Oh, they both were praying. One was loud. One was obnoxious about it. The other one was just beating his breast, crying out for the mercy of God. Yeah, which one did the Lord Jesus highlight and say, that is right? It's the one who was beating his breast and crying out for mercy. That's the kind of heart and attitude that God is communicating with Solomon. This is revelation from God. God is communicating into the realm of humanity. This is what I want you to know about me. This is what I want you to know about yourselves. This is the way I want you to live. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. As you pray, this is a prayer that is directed to the Lord, right? The seeking my face is providing a clear direction to the one holy God. You're not praying in any other direction. You're not praying to anyone else. You are praying to the one true God, to seek my face. Remember, God is spirit, and yet here he is dwelling amongst his people. And we've read through this. They are to pray towards this place. Do you remember Daniel? All the way over in Babylon, he would open up his shuttered doors and he'd pray towards where? Towards Jerusalem. He was doing so, why? Out of faith, believing what God had said. That's where God was. That's where God dwelt. And so he's praying, seeking God's face. Now remember, this is in the context of these covenants, okay? There's nothing here that says that today we have to pray in a certain direction. So don't get that. That's why I'm trying to map this out for us. We live according to the revealed covenants and revelation that God has given to us. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Wow, repentance, right? Recognizing that we have wicked ways. Repentance is what? A change of mind that results in a change of action. It's going one way, and then saying, no, this is not of God. I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to change my mind about that, and I'm going in the opposite direction. Do you recognize your wicked ways? Do you recognize that there's times in your life that you are walking in wickedness? Well, you know, even in the New Testament, it's recognized that we as people, we will at times have wicked ways. And I praise God for such passages like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am thankful for that word repentance. That kind of maps out how I'm supposed to respond when God convicts my heart of my sin. Tells me I need to change my mind and get on God's way. Get on God's mind. Get look at things the way God looks at things. And then he says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's going to be a recognition as the people of God are humble and respond in this way. They will recognize that God is hearing them. They will recognize that God is forgiving, will forgive their sin. Indeed, he is the God of mercy. And they will recognize that God will heal their land. You see, for them, their land was Israel. That was precious to them. In the days of Solomon, it was the peak of their productivity. It was the peak of the extent of their empire. And so, therefore, this would have been so meaningful and important. You know, God has a plan for his people Israel. And they will one day be saved. Romans chapters 9 through 11 is a great read. I encourage you to check it out. Their land, it sure seems to me that there's a future land of Israel to come. And praise be to God that we get to see God keep his word to his people. Now, I have wrestled with the clock tonight as we have marched through this passage. My challenge and encouragement to you is as you look at these principles of understanding to whom you belong and understanding by whom you are called and understanding humility and prayer and seeking God's face and turning from your wicked ways, that the important thing is, how do I see this in the New Testament scripturally for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I see this within the context of the new covenant? How does God work for us today amongst his church, who indeed we are his people? He has chosen us. Ephesians chapter 1, read it. Read it. It's there. It is there. We are God's people and we are so very blessed. Lord, there's so much more that could be said, and I am spilling over with words, but yet, God, I must stop. And so thank you for the richness of the scriptures, and thank you for the way you've answered Solomon's prayer. And Lord, you have indeed equipped him and his people that they might have adequately the understanding and the ability to respond correctly in their relationship with you. They know what you desire. And thank you for not keeping these things secret. Thank you for being a merciful God and providing the means by which we may have a right relationship with you. Today, Lord, we recognize that through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. In the days of Solomon, it was looking forward to the Messiah as the temple sacrifices, Lord, pictured the perfect Lamb of God that was to take away the sins of the world. Your plan is amazing, and we thank you, and we are honored for what you have revealed to us. Continue, Lord, to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.